of the striking points, I think, of the message of Jesus Christ is how clearly he articulates his mission. In each proclamation, when he begins to talk about his purpose, he uses words or embellishes the thoughts like, I have come, or I have not come. So you and I, when we study the Bible, we have no excuse for misunderstanding or not following the cause of the mission. Many of these passages we could call to our mind or from our heart. In John 6 and verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Matthew 20 and verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In John 12 and verse 47, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." In Matthew 9 and verse 13, "For I have come to call the righteous, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In John 12 and verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light that no one should, who believes in me should stay in darkness." In Luke 12 and verse 49, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." In John 10 and verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." In John 12 and verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. In John 18 and verse 37, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Those are remarkable, candid, and succinct statements of the greatest mission ever upon the face of the planet. When you go into history and you see great events recorded, the mission statement is usually a long and complex kind of statement. I challenge you to read the mission statement of the Democratic or the Republican Party. It's verbose at best. But Jesus, in his clarity, wanted us to know for sure that he came for our benefit. I think that it would be enough, and perhaps the word enough is not the correct word. I think that it would be of great benefit to us to just put those statements on the screen before us to cogitate privately for a little while, and then to go home. Because in those statements is our life. Because of those statements is our commitment. The purpose of those statements gives us our name. As a result of those statements, you and I will avoid eternal punishment. Because of those statements, you and I will enjoy eternal life. It is difficult to overstate the importance of the simplicity of the mission of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that I left out the most important one. The most important is, for the Son of Man came to seek and save Ken Leach. It reads better when you put your name in there. The setting in which those words were said was the house of Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus was read by Brother James at the outset of our lesson in Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Do you remember what his occupation was? I'll tell you that if you're under 7 years old in this audience, you know the answer to that question. His occupation was a tax collector. If you and I were to go about today to locate the most profitable franchise in our nation, it would be an interesting survey. What would you think? The most profitable franchising operation in the first century was tax collecting. The tax collectors hired a series of very strong men and then learned from the Roman government what the tax base was and collected over that base what those young men could coerce out of the people in their area. One of the richest places in the entire world of the Roman government for collecting taxes was Jericho. And Jericho's tax collector was Zacchaeus. There is no doubt that Zacchaeus was a rich man. But Zacchaeus, like a lot of rich people in our culture, was not happy. He had everything that money would buy, but he was lacking something. And the result of the visit of Jesus Christ to Zacchaeus changed his life. He went from what he was to a person of generosity and compassion. And in verse 9, it says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Take that story and that statement as a background and know that Jesus reaffirmed from that point his mission by saying that he had come to seek and save the lost. That was the launching point of the seeking and saving of the lost. Notice, if you would, in studying the story of Zacchaeus, the parallel to all men. In Romans 3 and verse 23, it says there, all men. That's Vernon and Mark and Kit, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A rhetorical statement concerning that message is found in 1 John 1 and verse 10, where the Bible says, if we don't admit to the fact that we sin, we make Jesus Christ a liar. God sent Christ to seek lost humanity and to point us in the right direction. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 9, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul nailed it in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and verse 9, where he wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Have you ever thought of Jesus as being rich? When I asked myself that question, I found it interesting. Because the predominance of my thought concerning Jesus was not that he was rich. But when you identify those things that make one rich, what did Jesus not have? Jesus Christ had possessions to the point of creation. Through him, all that was created was made. Jesus Christ had power as one who in the Godhead controls everything. No one ever had more power than Jesus Christ before he came to this earth. Jesus Christ had homage. All men were to bow to Jesus Christ and will in the second coming. Jesus Christ had glory of God, of being God. He said, "It is not strange to me to be known of God. He is God." So then Paul took that understanding, that knowledge, when he said to Brian and I, Jesus was rich. We can't even fathom that kind of a portfolio. What did he do with that? He became poor. How do you feel about people who are rich that become poor? Must have been involved in a Ponzi scheme or something. Must have not used very good judgment. Must have been stolen from. Not the kind of person that is a good steward of the things that he's been blessed with. On the scale of all humanity, we have people that are rich here today. How do you feel about those that in attempting to amass their riches by the collection of homes that they couldn't afford became poor in their mortgages being upside down? How do you feel about that? Jesus, the perfect, sinless Jesus, by his own choice for someone else's benefit, not his own, became poor for us. That's significant. When we ask ourselves, in the quiet moments of introspection, why should I serve the Lord with all enthusiasm? I suggest to you that one of the things that should drive us to serve him with all of our might is the gift that he gave us. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." When we think about the concept of poor, mankind is poor in a very real and basic sense because our sins separate us from our Creator. And that drives us to a condition of poverty. We've lost our way. because of choices that we've made. But through his poverty, we become rich. Once you and I start to place the same emphasis on spiritual prosperity that we do on physical prosperity, we'll see our spiritual activity increase. We understand that from a physical standpoint, that when we let down on our activities, we might well lose our opportunities and end up without that which we want in our life. The same is true with regard to spiritual activity. There has to be a continuity of effort for the Lord. Christianity is not a system of peaks and valleys. Christianity is not a fire plug religion into which we hook when we have problems, knowing that God answers the prayers of righteous men. Can we hook into the fire plug of help? Absolutely. But there's more to it than that. There is a commitment beyond that. Through Christ, we are redeemed, we are sanctified, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are reconciled, we are adopted, we are clothed in his righteousness. Look how Paul talks to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 of that book. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Stop right there for a moment. I've read that it said, and I believe that it's true, that the saddest condition that one can have in life is no hope. If there is but a glimmer of hope, man has the energy to climb from the depths of despair. But when there is no hope, it's death. That in mind, these Ephesians were without hope, without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's us. We have been brought near. We have been removed from the condition of hopelessness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like Zacchaeus before them, the Ephesians were without hope. And just like the Ephesians, we were without hope before Jesus Christ. Century after century, man has discovered the hope that comes in Jesus. People find joy and meaning in life in God. People find that there is no rest until they find him. I have been privy to, as I'm sure you have, instances where people of great accomplishments, after becoming a Christian, have expressed the fact that there is what I've been looking for. There is peace. We spend, as well we should, a significant amount of time studying those things that we categorize as doctrinal. And we need to know the kind of music that God authorizes in worship. And we need to know about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we need to know about the Holy Spirit and its operation, and we need to know about grace and those kinds of things. But be it far from us at this place that we ever, to the expense of doctrine, don't concentrate on Jesus Christ, because He is the center of this place. How has it come to the point where gospel preachers will actually shy away from the simplicity of hope in Jesus to gain more of an academic culture and deeper sermon? I would submit to you that some of those sermons are not deep. They're just muddy. And there is nothing in Jesus Christ and His hope for us and our acceptance of Him that cannot be understood by every single one that is accountable for obedience. That's the brilliance of Revelation. Man could not do that. We would make it complex. To God we are as the prodigal son of Luke 15 and 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. At His wondrous birth, Christianity was in process of bringing an unsophisticated faith that is pure. The first disciples talked about in Acts the second chapter, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The body of Jesus Christ that emerged from the death of Jesus and the offer of salvation hungered to learn together. Do you hunger to learn together with other Christians? They did in Acts 2. They lived to grow closer. Are you the kind of cog in this unit whose desire is to grow closer to everyone that belongs to your Monte Vista family? They did in Acts chapter 2. There are certain efforts and exercises that we have to do to accomplish that. And they have to be sustained. It's more than a potluck at Greg's, even though a potluck at Greg's certainly should not be excluded. It's more than the social. But the social need not be excluded. We are related through Jesus Christ, and if we want to spend eternity together, why would we shun one another in this life? It makes no sense. The people in the first century longed to worship together. Have you passed the point where when you're getting ready to come to worship, there is a certain feeling of excitement? I believe that most everyone here has felt that at some point. Have you passed that point? I wish that you had opportunity to, as I have, to go and incidentally, Elvis and Rhonda, say hi. I told them I was going to do that. They said, say hi to everybody. I said, the only way I can do that is from the pulpit. To spend a week with genuine, happy, involved, working Christians is a highlight. But I tell you, about Thursday morning, what I wanted to see and what started getting into my heart was you guys. I wanted to see Ryan Billington, even though he's not much to look at. And I prayed hard for Bob and Connie, who I heard were sick. And I was so thrilled this morning when I saw that car of theirs pulled in the parking lot, tears coming to my eyes. I'm not special, but I missed you. And I believe that at least 71.3% of those of you who said you missed me were telling the truth. That's what the first century Christians enjoyed. Do you know that? I know we're spread out all over everywhere. But we're not spread out very far when we get inside this room. Do you just hunger and thirst to be with one another? If you don't, why don't you? In the first century, they dedicated themselves to pray together because they, like us, know the power of prayer. If you want to know the power of prayer, the answers in this room, talk to some who have just seen it up close and firsthand. Prayers are working, aren't they, Betty? Feeling better. Yep. Not talking about miracles. What we're talking about this morning is those things that have been given to us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're the gift of God to His people. Wouldn't it be sad to travel through this life and not pick the fruits of the life of a Christian that God has given us to enjoy? That would be a sad thing. And I could take your places that I go from time to time where that is not present. And it is a sad thing. Jesus Christ, the answer. The Monte Vista Church of Christ can impact the people with whom we come in contact. And we can allow them, through our knowledge and our disposition and our life, we can allow them to get a glimpse of Jesus that will open doors that others will be saved. We can do that if we'll seek and save the lost. Take out your songbook and turn to the number that's been announced as a song of invitation. Just like signing up for some course in school, there's always a prerequisite. There's a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. The Bible teaches that we should hear the Word of God. There's only one source of that, and it's the Bible. And after we hear the Word of God, we must believe that it's true based upon the many wonderful proofs within the pages that we believe and hear. We must repent of our sins. That is, we must, motivated by godly sorrow, we must make up our mind to do it God's way instead of our way. We must acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's to be done verbally and publicly. And the Bible teaches us that you get rid of sin by being baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38. And at that point, your name changes. You become a Christian. And you're added to the body of Christ, Acts 2 and verse 47. We invite you to come this morning while we stand and sing.